Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Pope pays homage to Our Lady. Pope Benedict pays homage to Mary on the feast day of the Immaculate Conception and urges her to give us the courage to choose good, even when this is difficult and entails going against the prevailing current. Pondering the Immaculate Conception. The Benedictine abbot, Timothy Wright, reflects on Wednesday's Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, which celebrates this special gift and privilege given to Mary as the chosen mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother-to-be. We re-examine the biblical account of the Annunciation by the angel Gabriel and the insight this pivotal event sheds on the figure and character of Our Lady. And preserving Pompeii. A series of wall collapses at Italy's ancient city of Pompeii has once again swung the spotlight on the often precarious state of the country's vast historical heritage. Pope Benedict today urged Our Lady to give us the strength to reject evil and choose good, even when this is difficult for us and entails going against the prevailing current. The Pope's words came when he paid homage to a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the square below Rome's Spanish Steps, a papal tradition that takes place every year on the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. Veronica Scarisbrick reports.
Benedict XVI led the ceremony crowning the statue of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, in Rome's Piazza di Spagna. The statue, which stands on an ancient Roman column nearly 12 metres high, requires the help of the city's fire department to put on the crown of flowers.
Fratelli e sorelle, anche quest'anno ci siamo dati appuntamento qui in Piazza di Spagna per rendere omaggio alla Vergine Immacolata.
The Holy Father told the crowds gathered in the piazza that Mary brings a message, and that message is Jesus Christ. The Pope said it is through her son that Mary gained the favour of her Immaculate Conception. And as the Son of God became man for us, Mary was preserved from sin for us as a foretaste of God's salvation. Benedict XVI spoke about the unique circumstances of the event. Piazza di Spagna is in the heart of Rome's most prestigious shopping district, and December is its busiest time. Many of the people surrounding the Holy Father were in fact surprised by the ceremony, in the midst of their holiday shopping, and watched more out of curiosity than devotion. The Holy Father said this message of Mary is for everyone, even those not aware of the feast day, even those who feel alone and abandoned. Her story, the story of an insignificant girl from Nazareth, chosen to be the Mother of God, is a story of hope. Who better knows the power of divine grace? The Pope's words echoed his remarks earlier in the day during the Angelus in St. Peter's Square.
Today's Church joyfully celebrates the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. By her prayers, may our hearts and minds be kept free from sin, so that like Mary, we may be spiritually prepared to welcome Christ. Let us turn to her, the Immaculate, who brought Christ to us, and ask her now to bring us to him.
Benedict XVI reminded us that in the midst of life's trials and contradictions, which man experiences within himself and around him, Mary, Mother of Christ, tells us that grace is greater than sin and that God's mercy is more powerful than evil. I'm Veronica Scarsbrick.
Oh, The solemnity of the Immaculate Conception that falls on the 8th of December is a perfect time to consider Mary and her important role in the celebration of Christmas. But what exactly is the Immaculate Conception? And when was this dogma proclaimed? I decided to look it up and discovered that it was Pope Pius IX's declaration in 1854, Ineffabilis Deus, that clarified with finality the long-held belief of the Church that Mary was conceived free from original sin. This privilege of Our Lady derives from God having chosen her as Mother of the Saviour, and as such she received the benefits of salvation in Christ from the very moment of her conception. This great gift to Mary, an ordinary human being just like us, was fitting because she was destined to be the mother of Jesus. And now Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright reflects with joy on this special gift of Mary's that enabled her to carry the Son of God.
On the 8th of December, we celebrate the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, a most remarkable and wonderful feast for all of us, partly because it relates to her birth, Mary's birth, 9 months later, which we keep therefore on the 8th of September, but also it relates to the later moment when she conceives, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, her Son. So how do we put all those different elements together as we ponder the mystery of the Immaculate Conception? Let me suggest it this way round. Let's look at it as if we were God, as if we were trying to bring back to order a very disordered world, trying to help people who have huge difficulties in faith, in hope, and also in love. How do we help bring that into a sense of order whereby the future is more assured and the present can be advanced and faced with that peace of mind? God wanted to share his being with us. That is what we believe in the doctrine of the creation. He wanted to share his being with us, knowing that we were human beings, would be human beings. We would be able to think, to ponder, to commit, to doubt, to do good, to sin. Now, within the context of the messy human condition, there has to be a moment at which God offers a definitive revelation of his love. And that's not going to be some big bang or some earth-shattering experience witnessed by everyone alive at the time, because it would mean those who were before or after couldn't share that same experience. It had to be something which goes to the depth of what it means to be human. And that is something deeper than simply the natural world. And it had to be at the heart of what the deepest moment of love really is, which is in the birth of another. And this particular birth, this particular person, Mary, was born, conceived, without original sin, that inherited weakness which afflicts the whole of the human race. Without that inherited weakness, what does that mean when you're focusing on the moment of conception in a womb at a particular moment in human history, in a country far away from Italy or from Britain or from America or from India, from Australia, from Japan. What it means is that the focus of God's attention on that conception was to prepare that woman to bear a son, a child, who would transform everything. And in order for that woman to bear such a child, she too had to be uniquely special. And we call that the mystery of the Immaculate Conception of Our Blessed Lady. So that is why we celebrate it with great joy, because it looks forward to her conception at the Annunciation on the 25th of March, when we celebrate it, her conception of Jesus. She was a person capable of bearing the unique Son of God, the unique second person of the Blessed Trinity, sent to us, not as an object simply to be gazed at, not as a miracle worker or a teacher, but something much more than that. Someone in whose own person our whole lives could be transformed. Transformed now, in that we are given a context in which to face our sinfulness, our weakness, our failures of personality and character and emotions and whatever, but also to see that we have a future beyond our death. We have a future which that man conceived in the womb of Mary brought us, which is resurrection, life with God. A future which is our hope, our life, and our fulfillment. So on the feast of the Immaculate Conception, we remember that before Jesus there was Mary, and for Mary there was this special gift which enabled her to carry the Son of God. Amen.
That was Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. As we just heard from Abbot Timothy, the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception relates not just to Mary's own birth, but also to the later moment when she conceives the Son of God. And Mary's privileged position in God's plan is revealed most clearly in the biblical account of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel revealed to this very astonished maiden that she was to become the mother of Jesus. This pivotal event in the history of the Church also sheds a lot of light on the figure and the character of Our Lady. Monsignor Paul Tai, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications, tells us more.
In many ways, it's probably the nativity, the birth of Christ, Christmas, that gets the attention. But in some way, the story begins here in this very simple encounter of Our Lady and the angel who announces to Our Lady that she will be the mother of the Son of God. And she, in her generosity, says yes to that invitation, to that call.
In fact, the Gospel account sheds a lot of insight into the figure of Mary, doesn't it? I mean, what characteristics shine forth most clearly?
I mean, many people will automatically, and I think correctly, focus on the fact that Mary says yes to the invitation to be the Mother of God. But I think to jump to that yes too quickly would not be to do justice to Mary's own human reservations and nervousness about this great adventure she's taking on by accepting the invitation of the Lord to be the mother of his child.
Because she's actually quite surprised and confused, isn't she?
Absolutely surprised and confused. Some commentators have made a very interesting observation that many of the Bible stories of miraculous births and miraculous conceptions happen to women who've struggled with infertility. And this then is the realisation of their dreams to become a mother. Mary instead is a young child, really, by today's standards, somebody who has not known man, who has no expectation that she could become a mother, and who probably is facing also a realisation that this will not be a non-problematic pregnancy in the society in which she lives. And yet, with great generosity, she says yes to the invitation.
Now, the way that the angel Gabriel greets Mary forms the origin of many key prayers, doesn't it, in the church? Can you tell us something about that?
Many of the key prayers of the church are born out of this account. We have the Hail Mary, is born from it, the prayer of the Angelus, and subsequently the Magnificat, where Mary realises that she is the one who has been blessed very particularly by God in being chosen. But I think for me the key thing is that is interesting is that Mary says yes, and yet when the angel greets her, he already says, Hail Mary, full of grace. So the grace and the strength and the faith with which she says yes is not her own achievement. It's something that's already been gifted to her by God. And yet her accepting of that, her accepting of the implication of that, is truly her own human choice. So we have this wonderful interplay that Mary could have done none of this without the grace, without the faith, which had been a gift from God. And yet, to some extent, the Christian story could never have happened without her free yes, without her free acceptance. So there's this wonderful interplay of the God who equips her with the grace and the strength to do what she wants to do, and yet the God who respects her freedom. I suppose the key thing, the other verse that I like, particularly in the Gospel passage, is that simple assurance, nothing is impossible to God. I think we often find ourselves in life faced with situations where we're inclined to think it's all impossible. There's no room for hope. There's no room for going forward. And I think that simple faith of Mary that says, no, nothing is impossible to God, that somehow in strange and extraordinary ways, God has a way of being present in very difficult situations, is I think something that's very reassuring.
I was speaking to Monsignor Paul Tai, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications.
As when you said yes to the angel's embrace.
A series of wall collapses at Italy's ancient city of Pompeii has once again swung the spotlight on the often precarious state of the country's historical heritage. The latest wall collapses came 3 weeks after the House of the Gladiators in Pompeii crumbled to the ground. A World Heritage Site, Pompeii was completely buried in ash in AD 79 by a volcanic eruption from nearby Mount Vesuvius and was not uncovered until the 18th century. Italian officials have blamed the collapses at the ancient city on heavy rain, but UNESCO says concerns have been raised about Pompeii's state of preservation. Italy contains more than half of the world's artistic and historical heritage. And archaeologists say in addition to Pompeii, many other ancient monuments are in urgent need of proper maintenance. In May this year, 3 pieces of mortar fell from a gallery of Rome's Colosseum. And 2 months earlier, the ceiling of the city's Domus Aurea, or Golden House, collapsed due to water seepage. Professor Andrew Wallace Hadrill is the director of the Herculean Conservation Project near Pompeii and is a Roman social and cultural historian. He says these wall collapses are a warning to us that much worse collapses could easily happen at Pompeii in the future unless there is better maintenance of the archaeological site.
It's happening because there are absolutely enormous problems in keeping a city that's already been destroyed by a volcanic eruption and then excavated, keeping those ruins alive, so to speak. Let's not underestimate what a big problem it is. And in some ways, we've been very lucky with these collapses over the last few weeks. We've been lucky in the sense that relatively little serious damage has been caused. The so-called school of the gladiators was not a building of prime importance, let's say. And what these collapses are is a warning to us of much, much worse collapses that could easily happen. The whole site is at risk. Many of us have been saying this for years, for decades. And it's not something that's inevitable. There are all sorts of ways, not of avoiding any problems at all. You've got to have problems, but of keeping them reasonably under control. And you shouldn't have entire buildings collapsing. What's missing is a proper system of maintenance, of monitoring, of checking places up, of intervening in good time. And that is lamentably absent in Pompeii.
Does this have a lot to do with lack of funding?
There is a shortage of money. There are funding problems. But in some senses, Pompeii is well off. It's well off compared to most other archaeological sites in Italy. It takes somewhere between 20 and 25 million euros in revenue from visitors every year. And thank heavens, they are allowed to spend that money, not on the staff, the staff are already paid for, but on the needs of the site. And it's not just the site of Pompeii. Remember, there's also Herculaneum down the road and a string of very interesting villas in Bosco Reale and the wonderful villa called Oplontis in Torre Annunziata, also in Stabia. So there's lots of stuff to look after. In my view, the money they have could be spent a great deal better. There's too much interference that deflects the spending of that money from just sensible maintenance purposes.
What would you say are the real potential threats here?
The universal threat is the weather. People in England can never believe this, but it rains as much in Italy as it does in England, and the rain can be extremely severe. And the penetration of water is the single gravest problem on these sites. If water gets onto frescoes, onto mosaics, or even into the structure of walls, it causes progressive accumulating damage, which will end up at some critical point in collapse. It's not just the problem of water. It's also the problem of intense sunshine, the enormous variations in temperature that the site experiences. So it's baked for some of the year and soaked for another part of the year. However, there are all sorts of ways of mitigating the impact of water, like making sure there are roofs over the bits that are most exposed, monitoring those roofs. A broken roof tile leads to penetration of water and eventual collapse. You need to make sure that the drains work properly. So there's all that, dealing with normal weather conditions. But let's also remember that Vesuvius represents not merely the danger of further eruptions, but the danger of earthquakes. And it's really, really dangerous in a zone that's subject to earthquakes not to be taking very good care of the site.
How much have you learned and your team learned from the Herculaneum site that can be put into practice here at Pompeii?
I think one of the most important things we've learned, in a sense, is the need for modesty, the need not to do over-elaborate things. For instance, when we started at work in Herculaneum, people said, why don't you build a great glass dome over the site? Now, that would have been incredibly expensive, but the more we learn about these sort of domes, the more we learn that they create absolutely impossible climate conditions inside them, intense heat, and they lead to other problems. What we need is not a vast bit of engineering like that, but ordinary maintenance. So what we've been trying to do is just elaborate standard procedures that will actually cut the maintenance bill enormously. It's the old stitch in time saves nine. If you intervene swiftly when small problems arise, you avoid large problems further down the line. And this has been one of the greatest problems in Pompeii, that in recent years, particularly the growth of European legislation, has led to a situation where it takes years to get a building project approved, put it out to tender, and actually then start it. And if you leave 2 or 3 years between noticing a small problem and actually intervening, you risk actually losing the thing in the intervening time.
Is it a case sometimes that when you look at a country like Italy and you look at cities, Naples, Rome, and areas like Pompeii, is it a case that you see so much and there's so much culture, there's so much archaeological history in the country, and there you see things lying on a ground and they're just left there, but they're historic, that it's almost taken for granted?
I know there's a terrible temptation in Italy to say either we've got so much heritage that we can't possibly look after it, or we've got so much that it doesn't matter if we lose a bit. The point about Pompeii, Herculaneum, the Vesuvian area, is that this is a historically unique phenomenon. There in Greece, there's Santorini, which in a completely different period in the second millennium BC preserves a town in a volcanic eruption. The quality of preservation of a site buried under a volcanic eruption is just light years different from any other kind of archaeological remain. And this is all we've got. We're not going to find other sites of this quality in Italy. And if we don't look after them, we're going to lose them forever. And one of the most scary things is to take a walk across the site of Pompeii, entering from the west and heading towards the east. Excavation started in the west and moved over the course of two and a half centuries now, moved from west to east. And what you can see is that the stuff that was dug 200 years ago is nothing but a skeleton, whereas the stuff that was dug 50 years ago is still preserved with great vividness. And what we're risking is losing the more recently excavated stuff so that it becomes a skeleton like what's left of the first excavation.
Pompeii is a World Heritage Site, and I wanted to ask you, where does UNESCO come into play in all this?
I wish that UNESCO had more teeth, in a sense. UNESCO performs a very good role as the conscience of the world in preserving heritage. But there's relatively little that UNESCO can do. It doesn't have a great budget with which it can help out a site like this. I hope that the present visit by representatives of UNESCO will do something to draw people's attention to the acuteness of this problem and to help people at every level in Italy. But in the end, it has to be a political approach to take these problems really seriously and act now.
That was Professor Andrew Wallace Hadrill, expert on Pompeii, speaking to my colleague Lydia O'Kane. That's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we hope you have enjoyed listening to us. We'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And don't forget, you can always find our programmes at the click of a mouse on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.